For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, I wanted to begin our session by relaying some good news, especially for our post-college home groups. I think part of leadership is that we have to relay the bad news, and we've certainly been faithful in relaying bad news. And so it's only right that we relay good news as we hear it, not just good news in a sociological sense or a numbers sense, but signs that the Lord in his mercy is continuing to bless us and grant us the privilege to be his lights. These are just charts, but charts sometimes are really striking. This to me is so exciting. This is a chart of people who have first timers who have come to post-college home groups year to date compared to previous years. And I want to tell you that you see those first four bars. That's why we were so concerned and why we anguished and came together to launch that outreach campaign over 2 years ago. And we saw God do what he promised to do in 2004 as we simply began to share. Last year, what was so cool about last year was that even though we weren't in a campaign stage, this was filtering down into the hearts and convictions of our folks. And then we look at this year, which is not only way better than last year, but better even than the year when everyone was focused on this. So this is some of the greatest news that we have in the post-college ranks, is that the sign of sustained zeal in outreach. Praise God for that. Here is home group attendance in the post-college ranks. And again, the thing that is striking to me is that for the first time in I don't know how many years, it's been many years since we've had a double-digit increase in combined post-college home group attendance over the previous quarter. And so that's a real landmark that signals, again, a return to health in this area. And so this is not only people coming to Christ, but people now getting involved in fellowship and maturing. That's great news. Oh, how about this? Not even 9 months ago, we had 97 post-college home groups. And as of this month, there are 135, almost a 40% increase in home groups being planted. And we saw last night the great percentage of people who are involved in leading home groups that have planted since this time last year. And so this is a great thing, along with the sphere plants. Even in the area of central teaching, which we've been so worried about, and that was the big bad news this past January. You know that every single month since last August, post-college combined central teaching attendance has been up. And I think that I'm not ready to say that we've arrived here. As I look at our CT, I feel like this is one of the big areas that we have a lot of work to do with God in this coming year. But what you can see why we were worried in 2005. And you can see what God has been doing since we've begun to pray about this and come in the Spirit, as Jim was saying. So these things all wind together. These are like a high-altitude look at the vital signs in what God is doing in the post-college ranks. And praise the Lord for what he is doing. We really need to be thankful for that. So let's give the Lord a hand. All right. I want to spend the time that I've been allotted with you this morning, again, looking at the book of Acts. And this time, I want to look at some features. I don't know what else to call them. It's not a very sexy word. I could have said motifs. But I just want to look at these three things that you see in the book of Acts, which is the record of the original church planting movement, and which seem to be present in all church planting movements. In each of these three features, there's a tension involved. There's actually a couple of things intention to one another in each of these features. And so I want to kind of show you where they are in Acts and elsewhere, and think about, because I see the Lord, not surprisingly, I see Him moving in our church right now in each of these areas, from a state of, in some cases, ill health or unhealthy imbalance into a place of more dynamic tension between these things. So let me explain what I mean. There is, in the book of Acts, there is in all church planting movements, this feature of what I'm calling gathering and going. That is what the people of God do in a movement. And so you know that in the Jerusalem church, for example, they gathered together often. The believers gathered together often. We read in Acts 2:42 that they were consistently devoting themselves to fellowship. And they gathered in one another's homes. So they gathered together to create community, to enjoy community, and we presume, although it's not stated expressly, to invite their non-Christian friends along into those community gatherings to see and to hear the risen Jesus Christ speaking and working through them. And there was going, the gathering together. And in many ways, the gathering together is to be built up by God and one another in order to go, to purposefully go out among people who don't yet know the Lord, to go out where they are, where they predominate, into their gatherings, filled with the Holy Spirit, to be lights for Jesus Christ. Gathering and going. In the Jerusalem church especially, we see this. And God sending people like Philip out even beyond Jerusalem to Samaria, etc. You know the drill. We also note in the early chapters there with the Jerusalem church that especially when it came to going to people of different ethnic origins or geographical regions, the church wanted to gather more than to go. And so you know some of the extraordinary measures that God took to emphasize the going. He gave visions to Peter. He guided Philip out to the deserted road in Gaza. As has been noted, he even sovereignly allowed persecution of the Jerusalem church. It's very interesting that in Acts 8:1 it says that after Saul executed Stephen, that the church was scattered by the persecution. And then in chapter 11, Luke comes back to that same event and says they were scattered by that persecution. And they went talking about Jesus Christ as they were driven out by persecution. So the scattering was not only a ferocious attack by Satan, but a divinely, sovereignly orchestrated measure to help them go where they wouldn't have, where they weren't choosing to go in obedience to his charge. So one of the things that we see even in that great Jerusalem church is the tendency to keep gathering and to neglect going. And that has been a tendency, especially in my opinion, in our adult home groups. Coming in 3 years ago at the start of the Spheres, that was one of the things that was for me most striking. The extent to which we were gathering. And how little intentional, deliberate going there was. And we are seeing a tremendous change in that vital area. But I want to try to tamp each of these changes in, even as we rejoice, so that we can excel still more. I'm plugging Invading Secular Space too. You guys got to read this book. I don't want to diss Church Planting Movements by Garrison. I think it's great. I think this is better. I think it's better for two reasons. Number one, it's written to the Western situation, whereas Church Planting Movement is really not written to that. It's written to the developing world, which is a very different set of conditions. These guys are talking about what does it take for a movement of God in the Western situation, which is tougher. And secondly, there's a lot more detail, a lot more meat about some of the key elements of church planting movements in this book. So anyway, I'm plugging it like Jim. They say there's been a tendency for Christians, Western Christians, to invite others into sacred space, sometimes seeker-friendly sacred space. But mission requires us to grapple in some way with secular space, to go. We can't just gather them into our gathering. We have to go. This all points to the necessity to see the church as a dispersed presence in the world, at least as much as a gathered center. Not either or, but at least as much. Of course, the two ideas are not mutually exclusive, but to change the weight of emphasis, this is what we had. The weight of emphasis from gathering to dispersion suggests that new habits must be formed. That's where we are right now. We've disrupted the status quo in this area, but new habits have to be formed that are more in keeping with this tension of going and gathering. Church leaders should use as their first measure of success the extent to which people are mobilized. They need mobilized as goers rather than merely how many people belong and attend. What we track not only tends to tell us what we think is important, but what tends to reinforce those values. We need to figure out ways of keeping track with how our folks are being mobilized to go. One way we can think about this is in terms of structures that we have devised for outreach in Xenos Christian Fellowship. And we can divide all of those structures into, for this purposes, into gathering structures, structures that facilitate inviting people to come and see, or going structures, structures that facilitate us going out and joining where they are. The history of our fellowship in this area is very imbalanced. And that's just a representative sample. We have many excellent come-and-see gathering structures that facilitate come-and-see outreach. Home churches, central teachings, conversation cuisine, pub nights, parties, retreats, sports leagues, Xenos sports leagues, Buckeye breakfast, and the list goes on and on and on, and they're all great, and we should keep utilizing all of them unless they show that they're unfruitful. But when you think about what are the structures that we've devised historically to facilitate going out into a pre-existing setting, secular space, the only one that I could remember that's been widely utilized is mom's playgroups. Now, structures are important, folks. Structures don't create a zeal for lost souls. But structures facilitate the values of God, and the structures help to build habits that incarnate what's near to God's heart. And what's starting to happen here, and what needs to happen more, is that we need to see that go and be set of structures proliferated creatively under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we have go groups. Is this a stupid name that I unintentionally called those things and it got hung on to it? So whatever. This is the idea where one or two of us deliberately go and place ourselves into either we create a new social setting that's predominantly non-Christians, or we go join one that already exists, and we go having prayed, having been led, we go in the power of the Spirit, and we go simply to be lights for Christ in a regular, committed way. And there's some fantastic things happening in this area. I don't know the half of it, and that's the coolest part. I keep finding out more and more go groups that are happening. We got one in our sphere, these women that joined a New Age belly dancing club. I didn't bring pictures. But you know, there's few people in that are in that home group now, that have come to know Christ through the folks who went out there on a regular basis to be lights for Christ. And so, you know, these break down broadly into two areas. We don't have time to go into them. I do recommend, if you have a tug from the Lord on this end, and I think we need lots more of these, listen to that. Watch the DVD of the workshop that we did on that in January that explains go groups more fully. But these break down into basically entertainment or hobby-oriented go groups. You know, your book clubs, your radio aircraft clubs, etc. and volunteer-oriented GO groups. And I want to talk more about that in a few minutes at the end of this morning, because I think there's a huge untapped opportunity to be lights for Christ in a unique way by being volunteers in a regular way. Why the old paradigm? And this is just my opinion, for what it's worth. I think our main strategy through the years has been, look, we have bridges. And when we have bridges, then what we do is we need to have lots of good come and see structures to invite our bridges friends to. And then they're going to come to Christ. And then most of us will focus on helping those people grow in Christ. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And whenever we can get that, that's what we need to have. We'll never improve on that. But I have two problems with that strategy, which relies mostly on bridges and come and see outreach structures. Problem number one, what happens when you no longer have any bridges? Which was the case of about 75% of our adult home groups 3 years ago. Then what do? When the same neighbors that we've invited to 18 conversation and cuisines that always come and have the great food, but aren't interested in learning anything more, what do you do then? Then we have to create ways to go out to whole new sets of people who don't know the Lord to find the ones that He knows are looking for Him. We have to do that. Secondly, inherently, I don't think that it's healthy for us to assume that primarily as we mature as Christian workers, we'll just mainly do our outreach by helping our younger Christian bridge friends reach their friends. I don't think that's right. I remember being worried about that in the early 80s. So what are we going to, what about us in an ongoing way building the values of us constantly reaching out to people that God puts us next to and not just working with our youngest Christians' friends? We need that value. And it needs to begin in the student ranks, which has tons of bridges and all. That's where the real challenge for you guys is. You got so much action. I implore you, those of you that are leading student groups, to not forget, how does God want you to be a light in your neighborhood, at your job, right now, even as you help those younger folks? Because the day is going to come when you move into a different station of life. And it's a different setting. And if you have never built those values and the confidence that you can be a light in those settings, then that's a real problem and a missed opportunity. So we need more GO groups. We're starting to do outreach Bible studies. This is where a few people in our home church start a Bible study at work or with neighbors that are expressing interest in learning about Christ. There's 11 of those going on now. All started since January in the adult home groups. We need to pray for those groups. Some of them will simply sow seeds and praise the Lord for that. That's a victory. Some of them will see a person or two who come to Christ and come back with them to their home group and grow. Some of them will become home groups in their own right. We leave those results to God. We just need to follow His leading as we have opportunities for clusters of people who say, I'd like to study the Bible for 4 weeks or whatever. And we need good, proven, effective content for these studies. There's a real need for that. And those of you that are scoring in outreach groups, the content that you've used has been good, please tell Phil Frank. He's got nothing else to do. You tell Phil Frank, here's what we did. Here's something that I haven't had time to check out, but we ought to check out the Alpha Course stuff. Alpha Course has been hugely effective, and basically it's an outreach group thing. And I've talked with several people who have been involved in Alpha Courses, and some who've come to Christ. So we at least need to see what they have. There's the website. They've got materials. An Alpha Course is where people agree to come together for a certain number of weeks. They have dinner together, and it's oriented around key questions of life. It's discussion oriented. Maybe we don't need to reinvent the wheel in this area. Let's find out how good they are. We have what I'm calling small task force plants, like the one that the Tryons and the Hoyts are getting ready to launch here next month. Just a few veteran workers who have a passion for their neighborhood or whatever it is, who are going out just by themselves. Just three, four, five people going out on their own, starting from scratch, to do a new group. That's an adventuresome spirit. And they're veterans. They've been under fire. I talked to Kathy about it. She says, I know it's going to be hard. It's for veterans, probably mostly. But we need more of that kind of innovation. This is not a structure. We need to forge the category in our minds, in our gathering minds, that when we have been given a special opportunity to be with a non-Christian friend, that it's okay to miss meetings. I mean, if you're teaching, that's probably a little different. But we need to change the way we think. And will this be abused? Oh, I'm sure it will be. So let's make the goal of our work to never have anything be abused. We'll be safely dead. We need to have this as a category that when someone says, you know, my neighbor who is dying because of this thing that happened, and I know that I have a chance right now to be with her and show her the love of Christ, let's say, great, go do that. We'll pray for you. And we'll be excited to hear what God did. So you get the idea. And there's the need for so much more creativity here. God wants us to have lots of spirit-led, spirit-applied structures like this, because they facilitate going as well as gathering. And my heart on this is that we will not view go structures as simply an emergency measure. I've heard a lot of folks saying, yeah, we need some of that to get stuff started. Yeah, you bet we need things like this to get stuff started. But the idea often, as I've talked, has been, and then when we get things started, then we'll go back to business as usual. Oh, my heart is that, you know, we talk about in Xenos, you know, there's just certain things that Xenos workers do. They get equipped through classes. They disciple. They do the, what about the average Xenos worker has found their way to their own deliberate, specific way that they go. You say, how are we going to have time for do that? I think God will change our schedules. He'll give us time. When I started doing this volunteer thing that I'm doing 2 hours a week, my wife yelled at me, you don't have time to do that. And she's been derisively calling it ever since, my second job. And I am busy. I'm a busy man. And those 2 hours on Friday are precious 2 hours. I've been so energized by it. So energized. And there's, you know, a lot of us like, yeah, I know I need to be more effective in my in reaching out to my neighbors, etc. And I'm going to do that. And some of you are stars at living lifestyles of outreach. But a lot of the rest of us are like, I know I need to be better at that. And there's a vague resolution that dribbles out into nothing. I'll tell you, when you make a commitment to take a specific period of your time out of your week, and you're going, and you know as you go there, there's one reason why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because I want to be a light for Christ. Things change. Not only do you get to see God work in that setting, but God gives you moral authority as you begin to challenge people that you lead to go. And God begins to give you new eyes as you look at your neighbors and the other people with whom he brings you into contact regularly. So there's a great catalytic effect in committing ourselves in a spirit-led, structured way to go. We need a lot more of this, and it needs to be built down into the fabric of ministry as usual in Xenos. Second motif, feature, whatever, and that is simply this tension between abundant sowing and utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Super active evangelizing coupled with a real dependence on and awareness of and confidence that the Spirit of God is going to give us everything we need to be lights for Him. And so Jesus said in John 15, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. He's the great witnesser. And then you also must testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. He is out ahead of you. He is the witness or the testifier. And you are invited and commanded. But I think invited is the way we need to look at it because it's an adventure. You are invited to testify with him. And of course, we see that in Acts 1, as already noted, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so you will be my witnesses. Now, let me just say a couple brief things about this whole area of the dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I want to reiterate what the guys have said. And you know, understanding and remembering and by faith affirming and then by experiencing the Holy Spirit's role in evangelism, that's what makes evangelism effective and exciting. Stated conversely, the number one cause of timidity in evangelism is that we're ignorant of, or we've forgotten, or we don't believe in what God says. His Spirit is out there. He's with you in a powerful way, and he's way out ahead of you. And so that's the linkage that's been forged already by the guys. And so a couple of tips. What I've been doing for the last few years is at least twice a year, just read through the whole book of Acts and just ask yourself, what's God doing? What's God doing in evangelism? And I have found that to be so helpful in reminding me and in fortifying my confidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who's in charge of this whole enterprise. I love the way he draws people to seek him, like Cornelius. He's way out ahead of us. He's drawing people to seek him that we know nothing about. You see that over and over again in the book of Acts. He delights in connecting willing witnesses with sincere seekers. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is the best example of that in the book of Acts. And you know what I love to say to our folks? I love to say, God is the God of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's still working that way. And there is hardly any buzz as exciting as seeing how God connected you in a way that you never could have predicted or planned to someone who was seeking. God is the one who empowers us as we open our mouths to share Christ. And you'll notice that after Acts 1:8, you will receive power to be my witnesses. Then what's a wonderful thing to do is to go through the rest of the book of Acts and look at the examples where it says they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. It's about a dozen times. And each and every time they were filled with the Spirit to enable them to bear witness for Christ effectively. There were people who were full of the Spirit, like Barnabas and the seven deacons. It says they were full of the Spirit. We need to learn to walk habitually in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's another whole subject I'd love to talk about. And then, in addition to being full of the Spirit, then we can count on special fillings of the Spirit in situations, evangelistic situations, that require that special unction of power and utterance. That's the template in Acts. He's still doing it. And over again it talks, it sometimes using language that frankly sounds almost Calvinistic. Paul speaks, and I'm not a Calvinist. How active God is. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul was speaking. On the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the quick by what Peter said. So he's out ahead of us, drawing people to seek him. He delights in connecting those people that he's drawing to those that are his people to share with them. He empowers us as we open our mouths, and he deeply convicts those people of what we've said in terms of the truth of the gospel and their need for Christ. And we can never emphasize this enough. We're always in danger of forgetting this and making it mainly a human enterprise. Then it's boring at best, intimidating at worst. And evangelism is supposed to be the most exciting adventure that any human being in this period of history could ever be on. And if we don't have that, then it's probably because we're not focused enough on what God's doing. And reminding ourselves and each others in our groups of what God's doing. Clive Calver's book, Alive in the Spirit, he recommended that at the January thing. They were out by the time I got back there, so I ordered a copy. I don't usually like this kind of thing. 50 days, 51-day readings. I guess the 50 days correspond to Pentecost, the Pentecost period. I'll tell you, this has been so good for me. And people say, why is it so good for you? It's hard to put into words. It's like there's just been this cumulative impact that reading these readings have had in just making me aware, more aware of the Holy Spirit. And of how active the Holy Spirit is. And of how much He wants to fill my life to glorify Jesus. It's balanced. It's sane. It's biblical. And I recommend it to you in case you can't tell. I'm reading a lot of Calvert these days. And I'm reading a lot of Comiskey. They're both charismatic. And, you know, we have a long legacy of suspicion about charismatic, et cetera, and I abide by the concerns of excess in this area, et cetera, and so forth. But, oh, man, these guys are good because they are mission-focused. They love reaching lost people. They love Jesus. They are expecting that God is at work. That's what we need. They're expecting that God will work. So I recommend both of those guys to you, Clive Calver, Joel Comiskey, the best of the Pentecostals. We need this. We need this emphasis. And in our prayer groups, let's not let our prayer groups. Hey, we all know we don't want prayer groups where we pray mainly about Aunt Ninny's, you know, chronic hangnail. And we love to deplore, rightfully so, Christian prayer groups that just are focused on their little illnesses and all that. But let's not make our prayer groups, which are mainly focused on reaching out, let's not make them only requests and intercession. Let's make sure that as leaders, we're in those prayer groups reminding, quoting scriptures about what God says He'll do, thanking God for how we're seeing His Holy Spirit working in these ways. And affirming that we believe that the Lord is out ahead of us and that He goes with us. My sense, as I've mixed with many groups, is that our prayer meetings sometimes are so exclusively request intercession heavy that there's not this tempering emphasis on affirming and thanking God for the role of the Holy Spirit and asking Him to lead our intercession. All right, let's talk just for a couple minutes then about abundant sowing. It's a term that we, I think, got from Garrison, and it's a great term. Spreading a lot of seed. It comes from the parable of the sower and the soils. The sower sowed abundantly, lots of different seed, without worrying too much what kind of soil it fell on. I was taught as a young Christian, you always reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. What you sow, more than you sow, later than you sow. And I think this is a big paradigm shift that's taking hold in our church, which is wonderful that we are shifting away from, now to change the metaphor, from sowing to fishing, from this. As a sleepy, sleepy person who's got one line in the water. I think that's where a lot of Xenoids were, including myself, until fairly recently. I'm making friends with my neighbor. That is not abundant sowing. I was looking for a West Virginian, a real-life West Virginian. I almost got Kendall asking to stage this, where he would sit on a bank, asleep with a straw hat over his head, a piece of grass out of his mouth, and a line tied to his big toe to a bobber, but he wouldn't do it. Or are we fishing like this? as a crab fisherman, and they got all these cages. And you notice it's not just one person on the dock. It's a crew of people together, praying together, working together with lots of fishing going on. Now that's the image that we need. And let me just sketch this out a little bit, because what I find is that we tend to get locked in on one way of sowing. So then Facebook comes through. And so we all are like on Faye, okay, and Faye is great. And he's got his way of, you know, what he does and all that. And then we go through these phases where we lock on different kinds of sowing. And now it's friendship evangelism, and now it's Faye's way, and now it's whatever. We need to get a wider view and just realize these are all crab cages here, to use the fishing metaphor. That, you know, yes, we need to go on patiently sharing with the people that God has sovereignly brought into our lives on a regular basis. Go on patiently praying for them, loving them, and sharing Christ appropriately with them, even though none of them may be receptive right now. God's put you there to sow seeds and to show them the love of Christ, and you're positioning yourself through your prayers and your love so that when those people experience storms they can't handle, they know who to come to. And how many of in this room have had people come back to you years later during a time of trial in your life to seek advice about spiritual things because they knew through your love, later than you sowed, you reaped. And so we need to be zealous in that area. We also need to expect and respond to divine appointments. Here's an interesting fact. 2 years ago, I read through Acts asking, what kind of evangelistic event is being recorded? Warm or cold? With friends or strangers? And you know what I found is that over 75% of the evangelistic events recorded in the book of Acts are cold. Oh, and of the remainder, only a few were clearly warm, medium evangelistic events. And then there were about 8 where you really couldn't tell. Now, I don't conclude from that every one of us ought to have 3/4 of our evangelistic experiences being with perfect strangers. But I do think that means that we ought to have a much larger category, as has been stated here today, that God wants to connect willing witnesses with people that he knows are seeking him. Man, that's so all of us should be praying for that regularly. We need to be deliberately going, as I've already argued, to deliberately in prayer and by the leading of the Spirit, going to deliberately place ourselves into whole new networks of non-Christian people to find the ones that are seeking God and to be a light for Christ. And let me just say one more thing there on the bottom left, something that has been very helpful for me over the last couple of years. But I think that we need to recover the biblical truth that our own personal story, not only of how we came to Christ, but of what Christ is doing in our lives right now, that is the most powerful form of witness that we have. And that's why Slim can talk about someone who's known the Lord for 2 weeks, and we've forgotten more Bible than he's ever learned, and he doesn't know any better than to just talk about what Jesus has done in his life. And someone mentioned last night, Revelation 12:11, they overcame the serpent who deceives the world. How does the serpent deceive the world? He deceives the world through the world system, all these attractive lies about how their lives can be full. How do we defeat the serpent's lies through the world system? By the word of our testimony. For years I tortured that text. It means by getting into the word, by getting into the word, by getting into the word. That's not what it says. It says they overcame the deceiver, I think, in the lives of others. They exposed the deceiver's lies to others by giving the word of their testimony. As we share not just how we came to Christ. Now, boy, we all need to be ready to share that. But it's not just waiting for that perfect moment and then hitting the pause button and regurgitating your 3-minute before, how, and after story. We need to talk about how coming to Christ changed our lives in a lot of different ways, but also talking about very openly about what he's doing in our lives right now, what secular space calls bringing the God dimension into every area of life in our conversations with people. That's the most powerful verbal weapon we have. Don't ever forget that. That means the youngest Christian is armed. Will we be more effective if we learn more Bible? I hope so. Not necessarily. Because we have a lot of people who know a lot of Bible who are ineffective in witnessing. We cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. I believe that apologetics are crucially important, primarily for Christians. Primarily, with qualifications. I was teaching 2 weeks ago on who Jesus was, and in both meetings someone said, but you know, okay, so you're showing that since he claims to be God, etc., he can't be just a prophet of the stuff. But what do you do when people say, when people aren't even bothered by the fact that they contradict themselves on this point? What do we do if people don't ascribe to the law of non-contradiction? I guess God doesn't have an answer for that. Now, I'm being simplistic here, okay? But I'm being simplistic to make a point. When Dennis and I used to talk about spiritual things after he came to Christ for this 9-month period after he met Christ before I did, I was an atheist, I was an egomaniac, and I loved to argue, and we'd get into these debates, and I always felt that the debates ended in at least a draw, if not to my favor. I can't remember anything about what we argued about. Here's what I remember. That at the end of almost every one of those conversations, he would say something like this. He'd say, well, what I know is that Christ has changed my life. And I knew that Christ had changed his life. I couldn't admit that to him. I couldn't admit it to myself. But it was undeniable. His life was different. And so when I came to the point where I was humble, I knew that's what came crashing home to me. It was the word of his testimony that exposed and defeated the lies of the serpent. And so if you've got something going on with God in your life, which is the problem a lot of times with our people, we can only talk about our conversion because we got nothing going on right now, then we've got a powerful word. And this volunteer thing that I do, last summer, I was talking with someone, and they said, well, what do you think about the Da Vinci Code? And I had this little check in my spirit, which I disregarded. And I went on in a concise, and I think, brilliant way of, explaining why it was a bunch of BS and why the historic Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, obviously, it just went absolutely nowhere. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for that, but what I sensed at the time, don't go there. And what I've tried to do is lead with how Jesus has changed my life. And then respond to questions if they come up. That's a simple thing, but so powerful. So abundant sowing in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Here's one more that I want to share with you. This is the one that's still not in focus, even in my mind, the way that I think that it needs be. But I'm starting to see this a little bit better. There is in Acts and in all movements this feature in which God's people are both showing and sharing the love of Christ. Then there's just no dichotomization of these. We live still in the legacy of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which I'm sure you are well versed in the early 20th century, when the Protestant church was split right down the middle as theological liberalism came in and really took control of most Protestant denominations. And one of the outcomes of that is an unfortunate dichotomization between showing and sharing the love of Jesus. Because the fundamentalists who later became the evangelicals said, you know, what counts is that we need to share the gospel with people. It doesn't matter whether people's lives get better. If they don't hear the gospel, then they die and go to hell. Good point. Now, while the liberals were saying, we just need to show the love of God and Jesus to people. That's what people need. That's biblical. Good point. And these two things kind of got separated. And that's the heritage that we come from. On one level, this thing is incredibly complicated when you get into how active the church should be in social justice issues and all that. But on another level, it's almost so simple that it's like, how could we miss this? That it's the same Jesus. Jesus wants people to see his love. And so he wants us to be the people through whom he both shares the good news of how he loves them, and that he shows them in very practical ways that we do love them. And so there's no separating these. And it's hard even to see in Acts or in the New Testament any prioritization here. They just both go on under the leadership of the Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit leads first to have people show them God's love. And then it produces an opportunity to share about God's love. Sometimes people are led to go in talking about God's love, and that precipitates an opportunity to show them God's love. And so there's a dynamic here that the showing of God's love demonstrates to people that he really does love them, and it validates our message. And by the same token, sharing the message of God's love reveals the source of our love. People ought to be asking us, why do you love the way you do? Jesus said, what do you do more than the others? Here's my revised version. Even heathen can be nice to other heathen friends. We have a culture of niceness. Who does more than be nice? Who loves their enemies? Who makes sacrifices to help their neighbors who have no apparent interest in the things of Christ? So that they ask, why are you this way? And then we reveal the source of our love. And we don't wait until then. There's no if then, first this, then that. But you see the dynamic. Anyway, the point is this, that in movements, these are not dichotomized. They're just together. And people individually and people, home groups and whole groups of Christians, they just show and share the love of Jesus. And that's the flashpoint. When the people in the community that we've been led to are seeing and hearing the love of God, then the reality of the love of God through Jesus Christ begins to crash into people's lives. And lots of people have their lives changed by meeting Christ. Where am I going with this? In Xenos, I think we've had problems in both areas, for God's sake. We've had real problems in sharing the love of God. And that's something that we've repented of, really, a lot of us in the last few years. To get our mouths open and talk about the Lord. I think we have problems in showing the love of God too. And I'm maybe talking more about myself. I've been realizing lately what a suburbanite I am. I was raised in the suburbs. I like to pride myself. I never went and lived in the suburbs. I lived in Clintonville. But I'm a suburbanite. And I don't have I just don't think about this area of helping needy people and all that. Because people are basically, they don't have a lot of needs. I mean, anyway, it's gross. But I think the trajectory of our church in showing the love of Jesus is great. We've come from a point of virtually no concern for the poor to where we give over $1 million a year to the poor in various ways just through this church. And that's a good thing. And urban concern and all the work down there and the people who've gone down there. And so that's the right thing. That's the right thing. I don't think we've gone far enough. I think it can't be just money that we give to the poor, which we need to give more of. And some of us doing work in urban concern, which more of us need to do. But we need to have our eyes open to see how to meet pressing needs and display the kindness of God through our deeds and our words with the people that he's bringing right into our lives. We need more of that. And I feel like he's just starting to open my eyes to that, and I just want to pass that on to you. You see, and all those people that are highlighted in Acts, here's one that we never think about, Dorcas. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. And so she dies. And Peter goes down there, and looking at her corpse, it says he's there. And the room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and the underwear, the undergarments that Dorcas had made for them. And so here's a woman who evidently had a powerful evangelistic ministry. These widows probably are those who had come to Christ through her deeds of mercy, as she also talked about the love of God. And she's held up as a model for us. We need more Dorcases. How about this passage? This is one that the secular space points out. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And of course, you know, there's a whole impact in itself in what they were doing. But have you ever stopped to think that with the exception of tongues on Pentecost, every single one of the miracles, supernatural events in Acts were to meet the pressing needs of hurting people? We just don't tend to think of it that way, do we? Healing people who were seriously ill, casting demons out of people whose lives were being fragmented and destroyed. Above all else, the miracles that they were doing were deeds of love to people. And so they point out that you have that theme. And then it says that everyone in the community held the believers in high regard. Now, not everyone. Everyone doesn't mean everyone, because we know that the leaders were trying to kill them. But what does it mean? It means that, like Paul says in Romans 12, insofar as possible, as far as it depends upon us, they were not only at peace with all people, but people had they regarded them with favor. Why? Why? Because they were doers of good, and people realized what you do is good for our community. When the accusation of cult comes, and it has come to our church, it is directed to our church now, and it will continue to be. Peter says one of the main ways that we're to answer is that we're known as such doers of good deeds that people feel guilty when they slander you. I don't think we have that by and large in Xenos. That's hard for that to stick, because people realize, look what they do. The way that they love people who don't agree with them. There's something here for us that we need. And so then, more and more believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. So the pattern, a church that's engaged in showing the love of God to people by the power of Jesus, which impacts a community so that they look on those people and regard them with favor because of the good that they do. And then it says a movement took place. Now, this is not a recipe, but one of the things that Smith and Robinson do is show how this is a motif that it recurs throughout church history. And they say this, they say it's much more likely that people will respond favorably to the verbal witness of the church when the church is well regarded. Christians came to be well regarded through a curious combination of factors, not just the early church, but in subsequent movements. One, through their miraculous healings and exorcisms. Two, through their ability to cross social divides and create an authentic community in which the poor and women hold positions of equality. Jim talked about that last night. And three, the astonishing practice of generous and spontaneous goodness. This is the one that grabs me, especially to the poor and the needy. The astonishing practice of generous and spontaneous goodness. That's what I want to put before you. That's what God's put before me. What about asking Him to give you each day, by His power, the astonishing practice of generous and spontaneous goodness to people? Many years ago, I read Francis Schaeffer in one of his works, and he talked about how important it was, even as we share the message of Jesus, that he called it treating people well. Because they're made in the image of God, and because Christ died for them. He said something that I thought just struck me so deeply. He said, that means that even if I'm crossing someone in a busy crosswalk, and I only am able to glance at them for 1 second, that I look upon them, and that I want what's good for them, and that I treat them well in that one moment. I feel like that's what the Lord's teaching me more about. And a lot of it has again been down in this place where I'm volunteering. Not long ago, this guy, I was leaving, and the guy at the checkout counter said, "Are you Gary?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, he came over, and his head was down. And he said, "Edward told me that I need to apologize to you for what I said about you over the PA system." And, you know, by reflex, what did I say? What'd you say? You know, and I said, "Well, what did you say?" And I caught myself because, you know, he looked down. And I just, you know, I put my hand on his shoulder and looked at him, and I said, "I don't care what you said. I don't need to know what you said. I forgive you." And, you know, I cannot describe the look on his face. And I don't know what will come of that. It doesn't, on one level, it doesn't matter what comes of that. It was an opportunity spontaneously to treat him well. I was at a party, a cookout a couple weeks ago. I shared this with some of the folks in our sphere, and a couple of guys came in because they knew a friend in our group, and they were pretty rude. I tried to talk with one of them, and he blew me off. Part of me is like, "I don't need to take that." And so I went about my business, and I looked out. I thought my friend left, their friend left. I thought they left. And I looked out an hour later, and one of them was sitting out by the sidewalk alone. And you know what my first thought was? I'm not going out there. You're the one that blew me off. And then my second thought, which was almost as carnal, was, well, I wouldn't want one of the younger believers to do it instead of me. Now that's virtue there. So, you know, I went out there because I felt guilty. Sometimes it's okay to feel guilty, folks. And, you know, I just asked, you know, what's your name? And we just started to talk a little bit. And, you know, all I did, and I did pray, "Lord, give me the ability to be other-centered." I just started asking him about him. And before long, somehow it came up that his dad was dying of cancer. And so I just started asking him, you know, about it, starting, you know, with the, and it wasn't planned. It was, you know, I'm just functional. So I started asking, you know, how long has he had it, and what kind does he have, and what treatment are they doing? But before long, then it kind of got into, and how is this affecting your relationship with your dad? And we just talked for about 15 minutes about his dad dying of cancer. And at one point, the conversation died down for a moment, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Thanks for letting me talk about my dad. I haven't been able to talk to anyone." And I just thought, you know, that's, all of us can do that. And then I started to talk about my brother-in-law who just died of cancer, and how he found Christ. And, you know, he said, "My dad has found God since he got cancer. And I'm really glad that he has. And so we started to talk about that for a while. And that's the end of the story so far. And on one level, it doesn't matter for me. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we need to be results-oriented, practical, et cetera, but there, we can be that way so much that we profile people, evangelistic profiling. Will they fit into my home group? Astonishing practice of generosity, of generous and spontaneous goodness. I think that is so powerful. It's exciting, too. So anyway, heal. I just think this is not rocket science. Start praying not only for opportunities to share Jesus' love, start praying for opportunities to show Jesus' love every single day. And then look especially at those interruptions that Tom talked about. Those are usually the special places to show astonishing practice of generosity and goodness. That's what makes it spontaneous. It's an interruption. And don't, what I find is that, you know, there's no order here. When I try to pray more, Lord, give me an opportunity to share your word. Give me an opportunity to do a good deed, a deed of goodness to someone. Give me the opportunity to share gracious words with people, even if they're not about you, to treat them well. And one thing leads to another in God's timing. And we need structures in our home groups that can facilitate both of these simultaneously. And boy, are we seeing some great things here. Let me just share a couple of them with you. In other words, ways that we can work together that both show the love of God to needy people and bring opportunities to share the love of God as we do it. This is where I really want to challenge a lot of you to get out there and volunteer. Go volunteer at a hospital. Go volunteer at a co-op. Go volunteer at their school library. I'm still daring people. Go offer to volunteer at places that don't take volunteers. What if you went to your favorite coffee shop and told them, because you meant it, I love being here, and I've got a couple of hours every week that I'd like to spend. Could I do something? Could I just volunteer here? And catch them as they fall down. I bet with some of those situations, people will say, okay. And I'll tell you what, our culture is so cold and volunteerism is in such eclipse in our culture that when you go into a setting as a volunteer, you already have the moral high ground in a way that just makes the light of Jesus show brighter. So we need more of that. We need service projects that include, that not only serve people who are in need, but who then we invite our non-Christian friends that we're sharing Christ with to go serve those people. There's a lot that can be done. I was talking to the Bronze and the Beaches last night. And their group in the neighborhood that they're working with, they're doing home improvement where they and some of their non-Christian friends are going to needy neighbors, or not needy, not real needy neighbors, but neighbors, and hiring themselves out for home improvements and saying, now, when you make the checkout, don't even make it to us. Here are four Christian organizations that serve the needy. You can make your check to one of them. What a cool thing. So they're helping people in need. They're doing it in a way that gives them dignity because they can pay some lesser than they would have paid amount. They're making that. They're just saying that money goes to the needy, and they're inviting their non-Christian friends to go do it with them. How cool is that? Or how about, how about outreach events that raise money for needy people? And so the same group they had, I remember seeing last month this invitation at the co-op, this AIDS awareness party where you pay so much to get into the party because they had good, you know, Eritrean snacks and all that. But the whole thing was about AIDS awareness. And so lots of folks who don't know Christ come to that. They're raising several hundred dollars to be given through a Christian organization to help AIDS awareness in Africa. And people are hearing, you know, they're talking about the Lord in that setting. We need that kind of creativity. And I feel like we're on the precipice of something in this area, of showing the love of Jesus as we share the love of Jesus that is explosive. And we just need to ask the Lord, lead me individually, lead us as a group into doing this. And he'll honor that. We're out of time. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace, Lord. And I thank you, Father, that for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that your Holy Spirit makes us to know your love for us personally, Lord, that we can experience your love. And I thank you, Lord, that you actually give us new hearts where we can begin to have and to feel and to give your love to other people. Lord, we are the body of Christ. And you have chosen to work through broken, goofed up, selfish, sinful people like us. You've put your reputation on us. It blows our minds. I think it was so stupid for you to do that most of the time. And yet you say that it's as you display who you are through weak and broken people like us that people really do realize it has to be you, because it couldn't be us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be seen to be from you and not from ourselves. Help us to glory in this ministry, Lord. Give us your real heart of love for the people that you love. And give us, Lord, that confidence that as we follow the prompting of your Spirit, like Bill Hybels taught us last summer, just to do the thing that you show us to do, to show or to share your love, that you're ahead of us and that you go with us. And help us, Lord, to have that great sense of excitement and adventure in this wonderful, wonderful life that you've given us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.